I'm sure you have all at some stage this week watched the coverage of the awful events in Manchester on Monday night past. A horrendous and barbaric attack upon the most innocent of civilians, and many of them, of course, young children. And I have to say that in many ways I have been deeply troubled by the ways in which the news, of course, has chosen to report on this tragedy. Because you and I know that as soon as the next big global event takes place, that the eyes of the media will try and shift our focus somewhere else. And soon Manchester will just dissolve into the abyss of the many other terrorist attacks of our time. But it is not that that troubles me so much. In almost every news report that I listened to this past week, the reporter would draw attention to the fact that even in the midst of this tragedy, people were still going about their daily lives. They were walking to work, and they were opening up their homes to help strangers. There is this perceived attitude of defiance, which is vocalized by politicians, none least than our Prime Minister, which says that we will not be defeated by this. These terrorists will not win. And that's all very well. It's all very well being able to say those things from an outward perspective looking in. But what about the families' lives that have been devastated? What about those whose loved ones are still lost, those who have lost a child as young as 8 years old? It doesn't bear thinking about. And you try telling them, listen, it's okay. Look at how positive people are being. Don't worry, these terrorists won't beat us. But for them, for those people, they have been beaten. And the reality is that fundamental, radicalized Islamic extremists are winning. Globally, they are tearing lives apart. And yes, the media must attempt to bring some positivity to these situations. That's why the last thing that we hear on the news in the evening is some happy and they all lived happily ever after kind of story. That's how the news tends to finish. But it's fake. It's attempting to cover over the fact that as secular human beings, we don't know how to deal with these things. We try and sugarcoat it. Our first response should be to fall on our knees before God. It should be to mourn and to lament the situations and circumstances that are tearing lives apart. It should be to call upon God and to cry out to Him for deliverance on the part of those whose lives are destroyed, lest the same fate come into our lives also. Because these things don't only happen to other people. Because that's what everybody thinks. The thing that really got me mad this week was on Wednesday morning as I was listening to a particular radio station and as they were discussing the events of Monday night and again trying to in some way cover up the horrendous events of our time by focusing on the trivial positives. They concluded the report by playing a Bob Marley song, and you all know it. Don't worry about a thing, because every little thing's going to be all right. Singing, don't worry about a thing, because every little thing going to be all right. And if it were I who had lost a loved one in the bomb on Monday night and was listening to the radio on that morning, the first thing I would have done is taken that radio outside and fell to it with a sledgehammer. Because very often when you experience severe trauma or simply the death of someone dear to you, you find it very difficult to understand why you feel you are the only person experiencing the pain of grief. You go to the supermarket and you can't understand why everybody else just seems to be getting on with their lives. It sounds irrational, but it's true. And throughout this week, I've been wrestling with trying to reflect upon how we as a church should be responding to these world events. What does Scripture show us when life falls apart around us? How should we react? What should we do? How should we respond? And of course, the first place we should turn to is to God's Word. And on this occasion, to the book of Job. And one of the greatest themes that this book attempts to tackle focuses upon the question of faith in a sovereign God. Really, the question that it is asking is, can God be trusted? Is he sovereign? Is he in control of world events? Is he good? And does he rule with justice? And the book opens with the author introducing us to Job and informing us that he is blameless and upright, that he feared God and that he shunned evil. The author describes his livelihood to us. He has a large family. He has a large farm, thousands of livestock. He is a prosperous man, both spiritually and financially. Then we read from verse 6 of chapter 1. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And then we read of how God allows Satan to destroy everything that Job has, leaving just the man himself and his wife left standing. And what we must remember is that the author of Job, we don't know who that author is, that he is using poetic license. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are being given a glimpse into what takes place in the spiritual realm, which is beyond our understanding. And the book of Job sets out from the very beginning to show that the reasons for human suffering and sorrow often remain a secret to us, to human beings. There's so much that we are not told in this book. We are not told, for example, why Satan accuses Job in the heavenly courts before God. The book is full of irony. This is seen by presenting God as often being too close to the individual and at times often too far away. Job complains that God is watching his every move, and he cannot even swallow his own spit without God knowing about it. Then on the other hand, Job complains that God is so distant that he cannot be found. And from the book of Job, we are presented with many questions, and oftentimes these questions remain unanswered. But specifically this morning, I want to focus on two questions that arise from what we read in chapter 23. And there are two questions which we could present before the events of this past week in Manchester. There are two questions which we may find ourselves even asking at various points in our lives. And they are, where is God in this and what is he doing? Where is God in this and what is he doing? And as we look at that first question, in fact, as we look at both of those questions, we very quickly realize that we cannot come up with the answers. Nobody can come up with the answers. Because to come up with the answers would be to know the mind of God. And to know the mind of God is to be God himself. So another way of asking that question and allowing ourselves to come to terms with the outcome is to look at Job's response. We read from verse 8. If you follow along, chapter 23, verse 8, page 527, I think it was. Job says, "But if I go to the east, he is not there. That is God. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. But he knows the way that I take." And this is the joy. This is the joy of being a child of God. This is the assurance of being in the kingdom of God and having our names written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the hope that we have that in the midst of horrendous circumstances, we still know that God is in control. And this is the hope of the gospel. At the cross, when the sky turned black and all Satan and his horde of fallen angels were trying, in a sense, to thwart the plans of God, God was still in control. So we don't need to know what God is doing. We can't at times understand what he is doing, but he knows the way that we take. And remember that this is being addressed to the believer. This is being addressed to the Christian who has given their life to God, who has said, Lord, you're in control, and I am trusting in you. And when we do that, we are assured that he knows the way that we take. Whenever we set off for a day as a family, before we've even got to the end of the Ballyrushian Road, George will ask, Daddy, are we there yet? And if you've any experience with this, you'll know that it's not the only time that he's going to ask that question. You see, George doesn't know where we're going. He doesn't know the way. He doesn't know how long it will take us to get there. So he asks the question. And that question is fundamentally the same question that Job asks and that you and I ask at times. We find ourselves at a loss. We're unsure of the way. We ask, where is God in this? But just like a child on a long car journey, we don't need to know where we are as long as Dad knows. As long as Dad knows the way. See, he is in control. We must come to accept that. But then as we accept that, we want to know, well, what are you doing, God? What are your purposes in this journey? Well, Job approaches that question by proclaiming that God knows what he is doing. The second half of verse 10 reads, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take. That's the first thing. And secondly, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. The author here is presenting us with a picture of a furnace. He is directing us to the process of refining metal to produce gold. And the final stage of gold production, refining, involves removing the impurities that remain after the smelting process. And of course, this requires intense heat to draw out the imperfections within the gold. And the Bible uses this analogy of refining in relation to the ways that God at times works in our lives. And he is in control of this. He, in a sense, has his hand on the thermostat, and he has his eye on the timer, and he knows when it's time to remove us from the furnace, because he wants to purify us. And today, if for whatever reason you feel that you are currently in that furnace, as a Christian, life maybe isn't all that you hoped it would be. You need to take a step back and see that God is working in your life. He is calling you to a deeper knowledge and a deeper dependence upon him. And not only is he proving you and I, but he is improving us and making us more like his son. Now, this is not for 1 minute suggesting that God causes awful things to happen. God does not and did not cause a man to strap a bomb to himself and detonate it within a concert hall full of young people. But God knows about it. He knew it was going to happen. He allowed it to happen. And the frustration is that you and I cannot explain to somebody why that is the case. Job's friends, they tried to explain to him why he was suffering as he was, but none of them could present a satisfying reason. But in the midst of this, there is something that we can do. There is an answer that we can give to people. There is a story that we can tell. And the only story that brings light into darkness and life into death is the story of the cross. Nothing shakes us to the core more than the death of someone we love, especially if this has happened through the intentional actions of another human being. This is what happened to Jesus. He was intentionally, placed upon the cross. The nails were intentionally driven through his hands and his feet. The spear was intentionally driven into his side. And this is because humanity is intent on creating its own story. Humanity is intent on living her own life, being the captain of her own destiny. Therefore, she kills anything that tells us that it must be another way, especially when that way calls us to surrender our lives to Christ. Death cuts right to our core. It wounds us, and it can even at times break us. But the joy of the gospel, the joy of the gospel is that there is always hope. And we see this not only at the cross, but we see it also at the graveside of Jesus' good friend Lazarus. As Christ stood at the tomb, John tells us quite simply in two words that Jesus wept at that tomb of Lazarus. But his weeping was not simply a tear or two shed for his friend. His weeping was a solemn weeping over death and sin and the grave. And many ask, well, why did he weep? Why did Jesus weep if he knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead? Well, again, his weeping was not simply for Lazarus. Christ knew that this event would begin the process which would inevitably lead him to his own death and to his own tomb. We read in verse 53 of John chapter 11, which recounts this episode with Lazarus, that from that day on, the Pharisees plotted to take his life, Jesus' life. You see, that day at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus signed his own death warrant. And as he stood and wept over that grave, his grief was so raw because that day Jesus stood over every grave. Every grave. He stood over yours and my grave, and he wept for us. He wept for you and me. He wept our tears of pain at the reality of death. But he also knew what God was going to do. That by raising him to life, Christ would once and for all conquer death. So that all who believe in him would receive the gift of eternal life through the power of his resurrection. But death still pains us. And that pain is the greatest emotional pain that we will ever experience this side of eternity. And for the many, many people who today are experiencing the pain that death brings, the shock, the numbness, the physical pain in their hearts, the last thing that the people of Manchester or wherever needs to hear is, well, it's fine. We're all pulling together. We're not going to lie down to these terrorists. That means nothing. What people need is to be told about the hope of the gospel. That the gospel changes everything. That there's hope of life after death. That there is a time to grieve, and now is that time. That we must cry out to God and ask him to rend the heavens and send his Spirit in power to bring healing to those who are wounded and peace to those who are troubled. And this takes time, God's time. And we must acknowledge that when all is said and done, that there is nowhere else that we can turn but to God. And the saddest truth is that many never come to do that this side of eternity. Many die, many have died, and their souls are lost from their Creator for all eternity. And in the midst of all that has taken place this week, the devastating events in Manchester and other things taking place around the world even now, of the joy of having the, the New Life Choir with us this week and the sheer delight of worshiping God with them, that in itself is what life is. And the joy of the gospel is that no matter where we find ourselves on that scale of joy and sorrow, we can be sure of the life that is to come through placing our faith and trust in Christ, by repenting of our sins, by being washed in the blood of Christ to make us pure. And again this morning, as I have asked on many occasions, have you done that? Can you say with all certainty that whatever tomorrow brings, that you've no need to worry because God already knows it? And even greater still, that you have the assurance of eternal life. Well, if you haven't, then I simply invite you to receive it today. And if you want to speak to me or to somebody else who you know and trust here today about giving your life to Jesus, and I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Lord, you are in control. Lord, you are sovereign. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. We do not know the mind of God. But Lord, you are good. You are a good God. Lord, there are many, many today, even here today, across the world, who cannot say that, who cannot believe it because of what has happened in their lives. But you are good. Lord, we deserve nothing. We don't even deserve the life that we have been given. By your grace, you have given us life. You loved us before we even knew you. We love because you first loved us. It's all about you. Everything. And the greatest story is the story of the cross, where at that point, all the pain and sin and death and everything that came into the world because of the fall in creation was put right because of Christ's death. Lord, may we know with utter certainty that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who came to die for us. That no matter what this day or tomorrow or the next day brings, even in the pain of circumstances and whatever they may be, that we have the hope and the assurance of salvation. And Lord, may there even be somebody here today that would receive that gift, that would come to you in faith and trust and give their life to you. Grant it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a great story that we can declare.